You know, it seems since the beginning of the church, we as Christians have had a struggle with what is appropriate in terms of how we relate to our culture. Down through the centuries, we have demonstrated a variety of positions that have included out on one end antagonism. And so really, when we talk about countercultural, we are actually anti-cultural. Can any good thing come out of culture? Of course not, is what we would say if we're out on that end position. Out on the other end, in more recent years, we have developed a position that could be focused around the idea of relevance, that we want to be relevant to the current culture. So we need to, I teach students not only how to exegete the Word of God, but how to exegete culture so that we can communicate the culture in a language that they will understand. And then in between, there's a whole array of different positions on how do we as the body of Christ relate to the culture around us. For some unfortunate reason, and I think unnecessary reason, we as the church, down through the years, have earned the reputation as being known more for what we are against than what we are for. I. Howard Marshall made this comment: although the Christian faith is anti-sin, it is not anti-cultural. Well, the word counterculture is a sociological word that basically describes the actions of a group that runs counter to mainstream. Became very popular in the 60s when Vietnam was at its height, and we had this countercultural movement across North America, the States particularly. I studied in the United States in the 70s when Vietnam was at its height, and it was gross. It was horrible. Well, Scripture gives us many examples of women and men who lived contrary to their culture. And the one that I think stands out in my mind, and it's not just because I've been assigned to preach on him, but I think he really does demonstrate what it is to live in a countercultural way, is the man Noah. And Noah is the next person that we're going to look at in our series, Running by Faith. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look at verse 7 as the main portion for our consideration this morning. And as we look at this, simply two areas of what it means to run by faith. And I'm going to suggest, first of all, that running by faith will impact our relationship with God. And secondly, running by faith will impact our relationship with culture, with our culture, with our God, and with our culture. So, our text this morning, as I said, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. And friends, this is the Word of God. Amen. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, the righteousness that comes by faith. The Word of God. Running by faith will, first of all, impact our relationship with God. Well, you may say, you have a gift for the obvious, Bill, it seems. Is that not painfully obvious? Well, we need to understand, so what does that look like? How does this running by faith impact, unfold in terms of our relationship with God? Well, in order to understand the significance of what the writer of the Hebrews is saying in chapter 11 about Noah, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 6 through 9. So we're going to read all of that, right? No, I'm just kidding. But we're going to read a few portions, particularly from Genesis chapter 6. And it's important that we do this because we need to understand why the writer of the Hebrews was saying what he was saying. We don't have time to go into it in great detail. And some of you may know the story very well, others may not. And the rest of you maybe have seen the movie. So now you know how it really happened. Well, so to speak. But I want us to notice just a couple of things. What was the context like when Noah lived? What was it like? What was his world like when it says he took God at his word and did and about things not yet seen, and he obeyed God? If we come to chapter 6, Genesis 6, and last night I gave the wrong reference. It's chapter 9. People were really confused. They didn't hear a word I said for the rest of the message. It's Genesis 6, verses 6 to 7, and here's what we read. Well, let me read verse 5 first of all. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man or humanity was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. Verse 6. And get this. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And listen, it grieved him to his heart. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out humanity, whom I have created from the face of the earth, from the land, man, animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens. Listen to this. For I am sorry I have made them. Wow. Can you imagine that God got to the point where he regretted his creative activity? That's the context in which Noah lived. Say, do you ever wonder how God thinks about our world today? I once heard a well-known preacher, this is years ago, I was my last year of high school, so it was around 19, and it was, and he said something to this effect, that unless America, he's from the States, unless America turns around and repent within the next 10 years, God will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in the midst of that, we find a man named Noah. And how is Noah described? We read verses like this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Come to verse 9 in chapter 6, and we read this. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Remember, if you were here with us last week, and Clyde led us through the magnificent consideration of Enoch, who walked with God. And I would encourage, if you haven't heard the first two messages, please go to our website and have a listen. But here we find this man, Noah, in the midst of a world which in God's assessment was just a disaster, that he was ruining the day that he had made humanity and all that was in the world. And here's this man, righteous, blameless, walked with God. What made his life distinctive? He walked by faith. He was a man who knew what it was to run by faith. We come back to verse 7 and we read where Noah is described as he was warned by God concerning events not yet seen. That's an echo of verse 1 of chapter 11 where he says, now faith is the substance, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. How does that fit with the old adage, seeing is believing? You know, one of the disciples named Thomas operated that way and it got him into a bit of trouble. The disciples were in an upper room. Jesus appeared to them. But Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why. He wasn't there. But, you know, I can imagine the disciples, when they got together, like us typical people, they say, oh, Thomas, oh, yeah, you're right, you weren't there. Oh, man, you should have been there. We were blessed, and you weren't there. That's right, you should have been there. Jesus appeared. Thomas went, yep, I doubt it. Unless I see him, unless I can put my hand in his wounds, I'm not going to believe you. So they're together again next time. Jesus comes and he appears to them. He says, Thomas, stop doubting. If you need to touch me, here it is. Touch me in the side. Put your hand, put your finger in my wounds. But then he says this, Thomas, have you, and Thomas, of course, declares my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said, Thomas, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not yet seen, yet believed. That was Noah. That's what running by faith is about. It's taking God at his word, though circumstantial, evidence defies the logic. And in reverent fear, it says in verse 7, he constructed an ark for saving his household. Now, that's not a phobic, debilitating, crippling fear. It is a gripping awareness of who God is that leaves one completely awestruck. When's the last time you found yourself without words in the presence of God? I think what we see here in the life of Noah is that the fear of God and faith in God are organically linked. They must work together. In fact, I would suggest that a faith in God that is not born out of a fear of God is going to have a very short shelf life. But Noah's fear in God and his faith in God automatically worked out into his obedience to God. And if I attempt to obey God on the basis of a very shallow or thin faith and fear in God, then my obedience likewise is going to often be joyless and fruitless. The evidence that Noah had faith in God was demonstrated in the way he obeyed, the way he did what God asked him to do, as outlandish as that was. His actions, says one writer, was motivated by faith, not by any reasoned calculation of the possibilities or probabilities based on the best available evidence. Now, that's not to say, folks, that faith, therefore, is unreasonable. I love what our friend Ravi Zacharias has said when he said this: God has put enough into the world to make faith in him a most reasonable thing, but he has left enough out to make it impossible to live by sheer reason and observation alone. Well, let me try to summarize what we've seen here so far. I think really when we just tease it out and distill it down, there are three aspects of Noah's walking by faith in relationship, in terms of his relationship to God. And they're simply these three things. They are his fear of God, his faith in God, and his obedience to God. And I think for too many of us, either those of us who are exploring the Christian faith or who have come into a relationship, the emphasis is on the obedience. We've got this great big hammer hanging over our head that if you don't obey, God's going to whoop you. And it's this obedience. So we try our hardest to obey God. Right? Well, here's what I suggest. Can you folks see over here? If you can't, okay. Just use your imagination if you can't. Can you see? Okay, so I've been trying to think, so how do these things relate? You see, we've got the fear of God, and we've got faith in God, all right? And in typical Western white male stuff with cause and effect, we think linearly. One has got to precede the other in sequential order. So I thought, well, see, how does it begin? It begins with an awareness of God, having this fear of God, this awesome, that leads me to faith in God. And then I thought, well, no, maybe it's the other way around. Maybe it starts off with exercising faith in God, and when I exercise faith in God, then I understand who God is, and I start to develop this fear of God, you see? And I said, well, no. This is where I don't think the Western mind, the linear thinking, works. See, I think we need to become, whoa, I thought I was stepping off. We need to become more Hebrew in our thinking, more circular in our thinking, so that maybe it really works like this. Whether we start with the fear of God or faith in God, here's what I think happens. I don't know what was prominent or dominant when you entered into your relationship with Christ. Was it you became aware of who he was and it brought you to your knees? Or was it that you hardly knew who he was, but you wanted faith and you exercised faith in him? Regardless of where you entered, I think it was like this, that when I become aware of who God is, the more I grow in my intimate knowledge of who he is, I really do believe that's going to make faith a whole lot natural. And when I am willing to exercise faith and take risks and step out in faith, believing in God, I'm going to discover who God is in a new way. And my fear of God is going to be increased, which will then increase my faith, which will increase, and on we go. And then out of that, grows this thing called obedience. Now, the difference that I think is so significant here is this. For far too many years of my Christian life, I obeyed because I believed I have to. I learned that off texting. That I have to obey. I ought to obey. I should obey. But when my fear of God is feeding my faith, which is feeding my fear of God, which is feeding my faith in God, and on, it no longer becomes have to. You know what it becomes? It becomes I get to. I get to obey him. Not because I have to, but because I am so convinced in who he is, as he has revealed himself, not as I have imagined in my own puny mind. So I think that's what we find in Noah. And the truth is, folks, we cannot obey our way into a relationship with God. We can't. None of us can do anything good enough to make that happen. It is by faith, born out of a fear, a gripping awareness of who he is. See, listen, I don't believe, if you're wherever you are in your journey, that you need more faith. If I feel that way, I tell you what I probably need. I need a bigger picture of who God is. We call Hebrews chapter 11 the faith chapter because that's a word that's repeated over and over again. In fact, in verse 7, our text, the verse begins with and ends with the same words, by faith, by faith. Greek scholars call that inclusio. It means it encompasses and everything in there is related to this by faith. But I think really what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, why did they have great faith? I'll tell you why they had faith, because they were convinced they have a great God. So Noah was known as one who became an heir of righteousness. You don't earn an inheritance. You don't merit an inheritance. You're born into an inheritance. So I think what we're reminded of so clearly here is, as Clyde taught us last week, living by faith is not a New Testament concept. It didn't start with the Apostle Paul. It started in Genesis. That has never changed. And it hasn't changed today, folks. God wants us to live by faith that grows out of a fear of who he is, that awesome, that gripping awareness of who he is. All right. So a life of faith in God implies that it will grow out of the fear of God, which leads naturally into obedience of God. But listen, what if living that kind of life brings us into conflict with the culture in which we live? That's a great question. Thank you for asking, because that is a lovely segue into our second point, which is this: running by faith will impact our relationship with our culture. Now, what was Noah's relationship with his culture like? Come back to verse 7 of Hebrews 11. It says this, by this, now scholars are divided as to what this is. This meaning building the ark, or this meaning by faith. I think the answer is yes. Yes. But whatever it was, by this, it says this. Listen, he condemned the world. Yikes. Is that what he really says? It does. It does. Jesus used the same expression. I think it's in Luke. I want to say 12. Somewhere it's in Luke, where he said, you know, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and they're going to condemn this generation. The queen of Sheba is going to rise up because they repented. The queen of Sheba is going to rise up and condemn this generation because she believed. Right? So, some people may be distressed by this and think, that why would the New Testament say this? That Noah at least I didn't call him Moses or Paul, Noah condemned the world, especially in light of the fact of what Jesus himself said in John chapter 3. We know verse 16, God so loved the world, etc. What does verse 17 say? Here's what verse 17 says. For God did not send his son into the world to what? To condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So what is he saying when he declares that Noah condemned the world? One writer has put it this way. It need only imply no more than that the life of a person of firm faith and faithfulness to God constitutes a sharp rebuke to a godless generation. Now, the people who are hearing this letter were living in tough times, but nothing like the times of Noah. Nothing like the times of Noah, when it said that the days, the people, the earth at that time grieved God to his heart. One can be sure, folks, that as soon as Noah started constructing this ark, every day he had to answer for his actions. Guarantee you. We don't know how long exactly it took. Some estimate 100 to 120 years to build this thing. It's about, I think it's about 100 feet longer than a football field, a CFL football field. Not these puny NFL 100-yard little ponds. Anyways, as he's building this ark, can you not imagine people coming, Noah, no, what on earth are you building? An ark. An ark. Why? Well, because there's a flood coming. There's never been a flood in this part of the world. Never been a flood. He had to explain what a flood is. And you're all going to die, by the way. Sorry. There are going to be times, friends, when running by faith, when our loyalty to Christ and his word is going to put us in a situation like Noah, where the world is going to think we're mad. Or they are going to be so agitated beyond ridicule to persecute us. Now listen, we in Canada know nothing about persecution. But according to Massimo Entovigne, that's a Scot trying to speak Italian. He's an Italian sociologist who works out of Turin. He's the founder of what's called the Independent Center for Studies of New Religions. His estimation was that in 2016, 90,000 Christians were martyred on planet Earth. That's one every 6 minutes. Now, the media doesn't do anything with that. 90,000. That's down from 105,000 in 2015. The United Nations has declared that the most persecuted group demographic on planet Earth are Christians. Well, we're not maybe going to face that just yet. Noah seemingly didn't face that, but what he did absolutely made no sense to the culture of his day. And as often the case, when the word of God came into Noah's life and called him to live a life by faith, it gave him a new normal. Everything in his life was about to change directly and be profoundly impacted, including his relationship to the world in which he lived, to his culture. The person who accepts and hears the word of God may sometimes, folks, we may have to adopt a course of action that can only be interpreted by our culture as hateful, as mad, as nonsensical. I once heard Dr. Erwin Lutzer say in a message at First Alliance Church, living holy will eventually get you into trouble, and it should. Now listen, folks, it was not that Noah stood there waving his puny fists in the nostril of humanity, wagging his finger in their face, condemning them, walking with placards, declaring the end was near, you're all going to hell in a handbasket, and all these kinds of things. It was simply that he lived a life of obedience as God had called him to do. We are never called in Scripture to judge the world. Never. That's none of our business. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he will judge the living and the dead. Right now, the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of sin and righteousness. Our job is not to condemn, judge the world. Our job, folks, is to live a life of faith born out of the fear of God, that is obedient to God, that demonstrates to the world there is something worth living for. See, what Noah was doing was living out what the writer said in the verse 6 just prior to this. So without faith, it is impossible to please God. Living a life of faith, running by faith, folks, entails a life that reflects the content of the gospel. And dear friends, that is going to prove very offensive to some, if not many, people. Well, when we live our Christian life focused on what's wrong with the world, then in essence what we do is we surrender control of who we are and what we do to the rhythm of the culture. The culture sets the agenda for the church. And dear friends, that was never God's intention. We live the Christian life not by focusing on the evils and the perils and the wickedness of the world. Now, don't hear me saying by that, therefore, that we should live in cloistered lives, that we should separate from the world, that we should not have anything to do with the world, but rather that we should live the way the writer to the Hebrews says in the very next chapter, chapter 12, in the first two verses, when he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How? Looking unto what? Who? Looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we do that, folks, when we do that, we do not have to compromise our convictions and our loyalty to Scripture in order to love our neighbors. We don't. I honestly believe with all my heart that the most effective way that we as the church and as individuals can impact our culture is not, first and foremost, to take a ferocious stand against culture, but to live in a way that demonstrates what it really means to live for something better. In fact, that's what Robert Hidalgo said in an article. I hope, he said, we remember that the best form of protest is to stand for something better. What we fail to see is that when we define our lives by what we are against, we end up living horribly uncreative lives. We have several students at Ambrose who, during the course of their time with us, they go on what's called on-site. That is, they go to another culture, another part of the world, offshore, for anywhere from 5 to 12, 14 months. And we give them the generous amount of 6 credits for that. Whew. 2 courses. Good grief. Anyways, I had a student that was on-site. And he went to a culture where he had to learn that in that culture, when you were conversing with someone, it was expected that you would stand close enough to that person that you could smell their body odor. To do otherwise was considered rude, if not mildly reprehensible. Just like us Canadians, right? Bonnie Sala, in an excellent article titled Living Counterculturally, said this: in our separation from things that are wrong, have we as believers moved so far away from the offensive that it's impossible for the lost to brush up against the winsomeness, the peace that passes understanding in the midst of crisis, and the hope that we have in death? And then she asks this: is there an unbeliever in your life that's close enough to smell, as 2 Corinthians 2:15 so beautifully puts it, the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Listen, to live a life of seclusion from this culture around us is to live a life other than the life Jesus lived. John says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I love how Eugene Peterson says it in the Message. The Word took on flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Now listen, I'm not saying that we should never voice our resistance to wrongs and injustice. Absolutely, we should be doing that. I'm just saying, folks, that I think there are times when the best way to do that is to put our placards down and to pick up a towel and wash somebody's messy feet, like Jesus did. Jesus was not against the world, folks. The world was against him. He came onto his own, and his own received him not. Our relationship with our culture is going to be messy. It was for Jesus. Well, some may say, but Jesus was against Lot. He was against a lot of things. Well, actually, you know what he was against? He was against the religious nonsense of the day. He wasn't against tax collectors because he had lunch with them in their home, for goodness sake. He wasn't against women of ill repute because he spoke with one in public, which no Jewish man would ever have done. It seems that publicans and sinners felt welcome. I'm not sure that meant they felt comfortable, but they felt welcome in the presence of Jesus. Hey, folks, how comfortable would they feel in our presence, in our company? Or has our concept of living counterculturally made that so terribly unlikely? Let me close by saying this. Well, close, and that's a homiletical term for preachers, which means I'm not done yet, but I want you to think I am. Listen, if we want to understand what it means to live counterculturally, we only need to look at the cross. We need to come back to the cross. Because it was at the cross, folks. Think of Jesus. 24 hours before he died, Judas, one of his disciples, sold him out. Peter, one of his disciples, denied he ever knew him. The religious leaders of the day were determined to see him die, and they were successful. He, even in the midst of his crucifixion, hanging on the cross, borrowed Psalm 22, crying out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was completely alone. Notwithstanding Mary and John, who might have been there with him. But Jesus demonstrated in his profound aloneness what it looks like to live for something when the world was against him. And what was Jesus for? I'll tell you what Jesus was for, folks. He was, is now, and always will be for you and me. That's why we come to this table and remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, and it's for you. Literal translation is, it's for you. In the same manner, says Paul, after he had supped, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant, the new testament, the new agreement in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul says this, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you preach, you proclaim, you declare the Lord's death. How long? Till he comes. Till he comes. And in the meantime, by taking these emblems, we are declaring to each other, to God, and to ourselves that we long to live as Jesus did for the world, to love them because we have been so greatly loved by God. I'm going to invite those who are going to assist in the serving to come. And as you receive your portion, we would ask that you retain it. and then we will all partake together. But let me lead us, first of all, in a word of prayer, a word of thanksgiving. The Greek word is eucharizo, from which we get Eucharist. It means to give thanks. So let's do that. Loving Father, we thank you for this time, for the gift that you have given us through your Son, Jesus. And as we publicly and corporately take these emblems together, and as we declare our fear of you, our faith in you, would you receive our thanks? We look forward to glory when all hindrances will be removed and we can thank you fully. Accept this thanks and bless us as we partake in Jesus' precious name. Amen.